Turn to James 3. We're going to read James 3:13 to 4:12. The title of the sermon is Discerning the Source of Wisdom, and we're going to focus on verses chapter 3, 13 to 18. Hear the word of God as he inspired his servant James in this letter. James 3:13. Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but is earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. But the wisdom from above is first pure, then peaceable, gentle, open to reason, full of mercy and good fruits, impartial and sincere. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? You desire and do not have, so you murder. You covet and cannot obtain, so you fight and quarrel. You do not have because you do not ask. You ask and do not receive because you ask wrongly to spend it on your own passions. You adulterous people, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Therefore, whoever wishes to be a friend of the world makes himself an enemy of God. Or do you suppose it is to no purpose that the Scripture says, he yearns jealously over the Spirit that he has made to dwell within us, but he gives more grace. Therefore, it says, God opposes the proud, but gives grace to the humble. Submit yourselves, therefore, to God. Resist the devil, and he will flee from you. Draw near to God, and he will draw near to you. Cleanse your hands, you sinners, and purify your hearts, you double-minded. Be wretched and mourn and weep. Let your laughter be turned to mourning and your joy to gloom. Humble yourselves before the Lord and he will exalt you. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. The one who speaks against a brother or judges his brother speaks evil against the law and judges the law. But if you judge the law, you are not a doer of the law, but a judge. There is only one lawgiver and judge, he who is able to save and to destroy. But who are you to judge your neighbor? This ends the reading of God's word. This is the word of the Lord. What are the biggest cultural threats to the church in our day, currently? What would you say? How would you answer that question? Well, I think we might immediately suggest that it's the rapid decline in morality. And that would be understandable. And that certainly is a great threat to the church. Some might argue that it's increasing secularism and indifference to things spiritual. People are just, they could care less. They're indifferent. They're happy for you to be religious and zealous for truth, but it's not really for them. Well, I think those things are true, but I think there's one area in our culture that has potential for equal, if not greater harm than those two things I just mentioned. I would ask you to consider this more subtle threat, something that confronts us when we watch the news, when we check our Instagram, Twitter, and Facebook accounts. It's present and felt in our conversations with family and friends and people in our community. What is it? It's a rampant and pervading spirit of division in American culture. And it's most clearly evident on the stage of politics, right? If you study, read, have an interest in politics, it's glaring. The divide between Republicans and Democrats is fierce, to the point of dividing marriages and families, to ruining Thanksgiving dinners. Right? And as we see it, and it's bombarding us everywhere we look in culture, in society, what does it do to us? Doesn't it kind of whip you into a little bit of a frenzy depending on what side of the divide you're on? Things are polarizing. But here's the interesting thing. I find it revealing that this divisiveness, this spirit of infighting, this polarization, is not only found between Republicans and Democrats, but it's also found within the parties themselves. Democrats fighting Democrats, Republicans fighting Republicans. In a September 2017 article by Philip Elliott on the Time Magazine website, title of the article is The Divided Democratic Party Debates Its Future as 2020 Looms. The article opens with these words. Like virtually all Democrats, Tim Ryan is no fan of Donald Trump. We see that divide. That's a clear one. But as he speeds through his northeastern Ohio district in a silver Chevy Suburban, the 8-term congressman sounds almost as frustrated with his own party. A little further in the article, it says, on the surface, the Democratic Party has been united and energized by its shared disgust for Trump. But dig an inch deeper, and it's clear that the party is itself divided, split on issues including free trade, healthcare, foreign affairs, and Wall Street. They even disagree over the political wisdom of doing deals with Trump. That's within the party itself. We have a division with those who are outside of our party, but then we fight with those who are inside of our party. Now, do you think it's any different for the Republican Party? No. Those same tensions, infighting, and divisions can be seen there. Think about this. We are culturally being conditioned to fight, to get embroiled in controversy. It's like pit bulls. You know how dog breeders and dog trainers take these pit bulls and they just stir them up all the time. I don't know what their tactics are. They get them where they see another pit bull and they're ready to attack and jump on them and fight with them. Now, is this an accurate portrayal of what's going on in American culture? We would have to be blind to deny it. Does it affect you? Well, it depends on how well you handle these things. Viewing the current state of the PCA, I would say that the greatest threat to our denomination isn't caving to immoral cultural trends. If you look at decisions made by the General Assembly of our body, we're making the right decisions when it comes to those things. The danger is fighting among ourselves, those who we should consider brothers. I'm a participant on an email list and a blog group or a social media group of PCA pastors. These are ordained pastors in the PCA and ruling elders. And I think you would be shocked if you read some of the discussion in those groups. How men speak to one another about each other, how they fail to listen to each other. It's no different than Fox News or CNN. And this is in the church. And I don't think the PCA is immune to this. I'm sure it's going on in the Southern Baptist Convention as well. James is talking about this kind of stuff. He's hammering away at these types of issues. James is offering us timely counsel on this subject of our cultural lust for division and quarrels. I'm going to break the text down under two headings. First, we're going to see the lust for wisdom and understanding. And then second, characteristics of heavenly wisdom. And again, let's not point the finger at how others need to hear this message. Let's look within our own heart and see where we may be in error. Let's let the Spirit teach us. Be open and receptive. This isn't my message. This is James' message, and ultimately the Holy Spirit's message. So, first point, the lust for wisdom and understanding. James starts off this section with these words, "Who is wise and understanding among you? By his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom." Who is wise and understanding among you? Now, to get what he's after, we need to understand the context that he is speaking into. This was the age of the Greek philosophers. Some of the great Greek philosophers had done their teaching maybe just less than 500 years before the time of Jesus Christ. And the Greek philosophers put a premium on learning and understanding and growing in wisdom. 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 22, we see Paul addressing the same view. He says, "The Jews demand signs, and the Greeks seek wisdom, but we preach Christ crucified." The wisdom of the Greeks was more theoretical, more sitting around the campfire and sharing these great and new ideas. It was more contemplative rather than practical. Turn to Acts 17. Acts 17:21, you see a picture of what I'm talking about. Paul is in the city of Athens. Athens is known as a place where the philosophers would meet and discuss great things. Acts 17:21, we read, "Now, all the Athenians and all the foreigners who lived there would spend their time in nothing except telling or hearing something new." They just sit around and chew the fat. That's how we like to speak of it here in the South. Sharing what they've learned, this great insight that they had. But it led to no action. It led to no practical value in their lives. They were trying to one-up each other, to outdo each other in the level of knowledge and understanding that they had. The Jews lived in this culture, and I think they were to some extent influenced by it. The Jews also placed a premium on knowledge, but it was a different kind of knowledge. They weren't seeking after Aristotle and Plato. They wanted to know the scriptures and the law and the Talmudic tradition. You remember how they would try to trip Jesus up to prove that they were smarter than Jesus? "So Jesus, what do you think about the Sabbath? Jesus, what do you think about paying taxes to Caesar?" These type of questions, trying to prove that they could outwit Christ. This quest for wisdom created carnage, division, and disorder. Look at verses 14 to 16. But if you have bitter jealousy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast and be false to the truth. This is not the wisdom that comes down from above, but it's earthly, unspiritual, demonic. For where jealousy and selfish ambition exist, there will be disorder and every vile practice. Now, let me issue a qualification. James isn't speaking about division over false teaching. That's not what he's talking about here. He's been around. He's been embroiled in some theological debates. He's not saying it's okay. You shouldn't argue over truth. That's not what he's talking about here. He's referring to quarrels among brothers who embrace the same faith. Look at 3:1. James 3:1. Not many of you should become teachers, my brothers. So that sets the context. Who is he speaking to in chapter 3? Brothers. Chapter 4, verse 1. What causes quarrels and what causes fights among you? Is it not this, that your passions are at war within you? Then chapter 4, verse 11. Do not speak evil against one another, brothers. He's talking about quarrels and divisions flowing from earthly motives. Heated arguments about things that good Christians can civilly disagree over. That's what he's talking about. And yet, these disagreements have been blown way out of proportion to the point that they are creating mass problems within the Christian community. Now, let me ask you a question. What do you think of when I mention, you children especially, what do you think of when I mention the word demonic? Poltergeist? That's a dated movie. Someone, you know, being possessed by the devil. Well, it's interesting how James uses the word demonic to describe this situation where people are embroiled in heated, cutthroat debate with each other. The intensity level is through the roof. Think American politics. James says that the demonic forces often manifest themselves in these types of situations. He says the demonic impulse is evidence where we see division and disorder. Where it's there, we need to be thinking, how do I diagnose what this is coming from? Because in the church context, everybody is fighting for some good motive, whatever side of the parties you might have within a local church or a denomination or whatever the organization might be. Is it creating division? Then let's trace the source back to what James says. Let's trust the scriptures. Why is James so concerned? Just think about the book of James. How much time has he spent on this subject? All of chapter 3 and the large majority of chapter 4. Two chapters. Almost two full chapters in a 5-chapter book dealing with the subject of the tongue and communication and fighting and quarrels within the life of the church. That should indicate that this is important. Don't just shut it down. Don't just push away the teaching. It's important. Now, we're at a time that I think in our church where there is relative peace. That's good. We should give glory to God. I don't see a lot of division among us. But it's only a step away. The devil is constantly lurking. What role do you have at Main Street Presbyterian Church to prevent it? To keep the devil from gaining a foothold. And, you know, have any of you been in churches where you've seen deep, fierce division along the lines of what James is talking about? I'm sure that there are some. And you know it's painful. And it really ruins the witness of Christ to the community. So, James is concerned. This is a big issue for him. And there's a good reason for it. Do you know, how many of you are studying, how many of you children are at a level of your education where you're studying American history? Raise your hands. One, two. Oh, even some adults. Good. Three, four, five. All right, good. A lot of people studying American history. Let me ask you this. What U.S. war produced the most American casualties? Don't answer out loud. What war created the most carnage and destruction of American lives? Some of you know. Please keep it to yourself. World War II, 405 American soldiers died. That's a lot. Think of how many Columbuses over and over died in World War II. World War I, 116,000 U.S. soldiers lost their lives. Yet the most destructive war was the Civil War. The Civil War cost us 625,000, give or take, American lives. More in that one war than the Revolutionary War, the War of 1812, World War I, World War II, and Vietnam combined. What does that teach us? Infighting is the most destructive. And it's the same in the church. If we allow it to fester and to go unchecked. Pray for the peace of the PCA. Pray that ministers and elders within the PCA would learn to speak to one another, even if they disagree, with charity and love and Christlikeness. Christ disagreed with people, but he never displayed demonic characteristics in that disagreement. He never misrepresented. He simply held to what his Father would have him hold to. Attacks on the unity of the church are very concerning to the apostles. And we need to understand something about what James is talking about. We need to do some introspection right now. Because we, you, me, as brothers in Christ, we have the potential, if we live according to the flesh, to do much harm in the church. Division, disunity, petty quarrels are evidence not of the fruit of the Spirit. They don't reflect heavenly wisdom, but they reflect a demonic impulse, as James says in verse 16. Now, the second point I want to make is this. What are the characteristics of heavenly wisdom? We see the destructiveness of an earthly, fleshly, demonic wisdom. What does it look like? How do we know if the Spirit is at work? And you can apply this across the board. Your marriage. What's going on? Who's ruling in your marriage? Is it the demonic or the spiritual? Is it an earthly wisdom or a heavenly wisdom? Children, in the way you speak to your parents, what's ruling it? At the workplace, how do you treat your employees if you're a manager or a business owner? (Clears throat) So our second point is characteristics of heavenly wisdom. Now, James introduces for us in verse 13 and 14 a radical approach to testing wisdom. How do we know if we are wise? Christianity was redefining the test of true wisdom. It's not about how much you know. It's not about how many arguments you can win. Christian wisdom is about how you live the truth out in your life in such a way that produces peace. Notice how many times he talks about peace in the latter verses of the section we are considering. Christian relationships, especially as they relate to the life of the church, are to be gospel saturated. They're to be healing, not dividing. They're to be reconciling, and they are to be peaceful. Turn to what Paul says in Colossians 3. And I want you to think about how the gospel, the fact that Jesus comes to sacrifice his own well-being for the good of sinners so that we could be reconciled with the Father, so that there could be peace between us and the Father and peace between each other. Think about how much that theological teaching shapes the activities that Paul encourages here. Put on then, this is Colossians 3:12, put on then as God's chosen ones, who don't deserve to be his chosen ones, but are by his grace, you who are God's chosen ones, holy and beloved, put on compassionate hearts, kindness, humility, meekness, and patience, bearing with one another, and if one has a complaint against another, forgiving each other, as the Lord has forgiven you, you also must forgive. Now think if that is worked out in the life of the church. Are you going to have disagreements with people? Are you going to have fights with people, quarrels with people? Yes. But what does true heavenly wisdom do with that? It seeks to reconcile. It seeks, if we have spoken in a way that's inappropriate, to say, I was wrong. Is the gospel permeating your marriages? When you husbands treat your wives like a doormat, are you moved by a heavenly wisdom that convicts your soul, that brings you to the dust and makes you say, honey, I did not treat you like Christ treated the church. Will you forgive me? That brings peace. That diffuses tension and disorder in our life. That should be characteristics that we as Christians are hungry to learn and grow and develop in, right? That's the recipe for unity at Main Street. The gospel equips us to promote unity in the church. Salvation is about becoming something new, putting away the old sinful person and replacing that person with Christ, putting to death the flesh and living by the Spirit. Salvation is about being recreated in the image of Jesus Christ and starting to act like him and resemble him in various parts of our lives. James mentions here in verse 14 or in verse 13, by his good conduct, let him show his works in the meekness of wisdom. Our display of wisdom should be covered in a spirit of meekness. And this is what he's talking about. We should intentionally restrain all self-interest in the service of God and others. We should intentionally restrain self-interest in the interest of serving God and others. That's meekness. That's why Jesus was able to hold his tongue when he was falsely accused. He subjected his personal interests to his Father's interest. That's hard to do. We need to grow in these areas. Verse 17 continues to speak about peace being a characteristic of true wisdom. But the wisdom from above is first pure. It's peaceable, gentle. It's open to reason. It's not set on its way. It's willing to hear other opinions and maybe be convinced and change. It's full of mercy, good fruits, impartial. It's sincere. And listen to this again. And a harvest of righteousness is sown in peace by those who make peace. I want to close with two very brief case studies of how the apostles did this in the early church. One comes from Acts 6 and the other from Acts 15. In Acts 6, there was a division. There was division among the Jews. All right, these are both Jewish people. And this is what I'm talking about. Whatever the group is, we find ways to break off and to divide with each other. So there were the Hebrew Jews and the Hellenistic Jews. And one of the groups was their widows were being cared for in the church and the other group wasn't. So think about how divisive that could have gone. But what did the apostles do? They sought heavenly wisdom and they formed the office of the deacon to meet both groups' needs. What did that do to the church? Did that lead to further division? No. It diffused tension and brought peace. There's another example in Acts 15 after the Jerusalem Council. So within the Jewish context, they were divided. But man, you take Jews and Gentiles and put them in the same church. Whoa, way apart. You know, you got the Jews who had fed off of the Old Testament all their lives. And the Greeks, man, they were worshiping idols. They were out there and they're coming together as lovers of Christ. So in Acts 15, to help promote peace, the Jerusalem Council makes some odd recommendations. Acts 15, 28 and 29. They say this. For it has seemed good to the Holy Spirit, so they're ruled by a heavenly wisdom, it seemed good to the Holy Spirit and to us to lay on you no greater burden than these requirements, that you abstain from what has been sacrificed to idols, and from blood, and from what has been strangled. Weird, right? What the heck is that? I mean, if we were Scottish, no more black pudding? I mean, how do we live without black pudding? That's blood sausage, man. Why is he doing that? Is there something wrong with eating meat sacrificed to idols? No, go read book of 1 Corinthians. He says, no, man, it's meat. We don't believe in idols, so how could it be tainted? So why does he tell the Greeks not to do that? Because the Jews would have been offended by it. It's okay for them to do it, but it was stirring up division in the church. So just don't do it. That's the smartest thing. Seek peace. Now, fire can be, two things can happen to fire. We can stoke it and fan it, and it will get hotter and hotter and hotter. Or we can douse it with a bucket of water and extinguish it. Now, what kind of person are you? Let the Spirit analyze your own soul. When it comes to peace, unity, are you the person who stokes the flame? When someone comes to you full of complaints, do you latch onto that and enjoy it and stoke the flame and make them hotter and hotter in their anger and in their divisiveness and disruptiveness? Or have you learned by a heavenly wisdom to be a bucket of water and to diffuse it? And to say, hold on, brother. That's a brother, too. Well, where are we going here? Is this leading to peace or division? What does Christ want? What reflects heavenly wisdom? Husbands and wives, in your marriages, do you stoke the flames of an argument, or are you looking to put them out, douse them quickly? Are you a fan, or are you a bucket of water? One is heavenly, the other is earthly. Let us pray for God to give us more grace to promote peace among brothers. Father, we come before you. We thank you that we are equipped by the gospel, the experience we have of our redemption in Christ, the powerful transformation through union with him. We are equipped to be a people who get along, promote peace, speak fairly, and even in our disagreements, to reflect a genuine sincerity and love. Teach us here at Main Street to be that kind of people. Not only in the setting of the church, but in the workplace, in the home, wherever we may be, may we long for wisdom, heavenly wisdom. Amen.